It's the feeling you get as a kid in the last week of school before the summer, or as an adult when you've only got 2 days left at work before a holiday, or how it feels a couple of minutes before the final whistle when you know your team's going to win, even though the game's not over, even though you keep getting hit, your excitement builds with every pass and tackle as the clock counts down to certain victory. That's hope. And there are few emotions more powerful. Hope is a spark inside you that brings a smile to your lips, a light that shows on your face, a feeling that lifts your head and pulls you forward. Maybe you can remember a time when you knew that something good was going to be on its way. Perhaps as a kid you can remember that. That some happy thing was going to happen to you or the people you love. That right there is hope. And it's a strange emotion because in that moment, nothing has changed and yet everything's changed. That thing on the horizon of your future lifts your mood in the present. So while circumstances remain the same for now, you go about your day like you're walking on air. Real hope is not a vague optimism, but a joyful confidence, an expectation for the future that is worth working for, worth waiting for. Hope's a wonderful thing, a powerful thing. It's what keeps us alive. History's greatest survival stories show that when we have something to live for, we can persevere through even the hardest of circumstances. I think of Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. There he is in a concentration camp, but the people who had hope, who had something to live for, were the ones that survived. So, what is the definition of Christian hope? What is the Christian hope that sustains us in the storm, which is our theme of these sermons coming up? Christian hope is a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes so much in my present. Can you see it looks back to what God has done? It looks forward to what he will do, and then it transforms my present as I've got that anchor point in place. Of course, for it to be genuine, it has to be true. We need to be confident that this really will happen. So it's not a fantasy, but a reality. Not maybe, but sure. And that's exactly what the very young church in Corinth was writing to the Apostle Paul about. He was their spiritual father, and their hope in the future was being laughed at by their Greek neighbors. These Greeks despised the body. They were too sophisticated intellectually to think that matter mattered. That's why you could go to the temple and be with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because, you know, it didn't matter what you did with your body. It was just going to dissolve into the ground. What counted was the soul, said the Greeks. And yet, can you believe it? This funny little sect of Christians, when it came to the eternal destiny of their souls, believed in the resurrection of the body. And at such a thought, the Greeks would roar with laughter and they'd throw out the contemptuous question, which we can see at the start of our passage, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So the Greeks say to these Corinthian Christians, and this is great sport, you know, this sort of questioning. You believe in the resurrection of the body? Well, what kind of body will it be? They'd ridicule them. About the body bodily resurrection. So will you come back in the future in nappies? Will it be your baby body that you come back through? Or will you be going through adolescence and puberty and have spots all over again? Or will you come back just as you are before you die, all old and wrinkled? Is that the resurrection body you'll get? I mean, what is the possibility of your bodily state? Will you be healthy or good-looking, or will you have knobbly knees like Aunt Agatha? You see, it's all very well to believe in the resurrection of the body in theory, but the practicalities of it, what will they be like? And so these confused baby Christians in the church at Corinth wrote to Paul, again, their spiritual dad, for real answers to these mocking questions. I mean, how can bodies that have been buried and disintegrated, or had their lungs shredded by COVID, or drowned or cremated, possibly be reconstructed and raised? How can they be reconstituted? And so here Paul clearly answers the Corinthian Christians and their Greek scoffers, and he describes the glorious future which lies ahead of those who've trusted in Christ. Now, just to stay at the start of the chapter, let's see one reason why they can believe this. Chapter 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 people of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 6. So Paul says, check this out. The first reason you can believe this is Jesus rose from the dead. And he's the prototype. 500 people saw him. Some have fallen asleep, others haven't. In other words, he's saying, get in your car, go to Jerusalem, speak to the witnesses, many of whom, hundreds, are still alive. That's the evidence. Go back to Jerusalem and say, look, you were around. Did you see him walking around after he'd been crucified? They'd say, yes, that's why I'm following him. In fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul says to King Agrippa, he says, look, you know this is true. This didn't happen in a corner, this resurrection of Jesus, because Agrippa had sent people to check it out. Everybody had. I mean, I know it's against the laws of nature, but that's the whole point. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that his son was king, that he will be the judge we stand before. Now trust in him, submit to him. That's what's going on here. And if you want to think that through further, why not join us at Christianity Explored online tomorrow night? Why not come with your questions? You can join us online. We'd love to see you. Or actually, if you're in London, come in person, 7 o'clock in person, 7:45 online tomorrow. And it's coming up underneath me. So with that in mind, that past certainty of Christ's resurrection, with that in mind, let's look at these two pictures, this wonderful future we have based on the resurrection of our Lord, and on two pictures from nature. And just to say, there's no better time of year than the spring to ponder these things as we walk out the door and we see that the whole creation is actually preaching this hope to us. It's a great time in our gardens and parks to see this sermon in the world of nature. And the first heading here is about seed time and harvest, and it's in verses 36 to 38. Verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But, verse 38, God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Now, the first thing that Paul says then is that death is a condition of resurrection. Do you want to be raised? Well, like the seed, you've got to go into the ground and you've got to die. And that is so countercultural in a culture that's terrified of death, in a culture that thinks that it's the end. Paul says, no, Christ has risen. He's the prototype. And when a seed is sown, it's destroyed. It falls into the ground and dies. Indeed, this must happen if the new plant is going to appear. And what does appear is actually very different from what's been planted. When you put this bulb into the ground, you really don't think that actually you're going to end up with this tulip. But that's how it works. I mean, what's the connection between that and that? And Paul says, well, it's the same with the resurrection. Look at the world of nature. They seem totally different. You put that into the window box, and this is what comes out as the spring comes. And someone who did not know the process by which these flowers bloom would say that these two are totally unconnected. How can that screwed up, muddy little stone turn into this glorious tulip? If we didn't know it, it would seem quite crazy to bury it this in the earth. But God, verse 38, gives it a body as he has determined, and he has chosen the shape and the color of every flower that grows. Now, says Paul, we know that's true in the world, in the natural world. Seed time leads to harvest. The seed looks very different to the end product. And that's the key to understanding the resurrection. Take this illustration and let it transform your present anxiety about death. So we learn that God gives to each seed its own body, and though it looks like nothing that you planted in the soil, nevertheless, verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. We cannot enter the resurrection life with these earthly bodies. We see that in verse 53, where we're told the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And again in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this earthly body that we're in is going to have to die and decay, because death is a condition of resurrection. You see, this body must be sown like a seed. And that's why some of the Christians of a bygone era used to call a cemetery God's acre. Because in that acre, there were seeds that were sown. There were bodies that were buried, waiting for the resurrection body for the harvest. And the resurrection body is as unlike the seed that is sown as the flower is unlike the bulb. Last week, I saw Stan Lee, whose wife Kim tragically died from COVID at Christmas 2020. They came to Christianity Explored in All Souls in 1992. They got married here. Their two daughters were baptized here. And it was an agonizing loss in 2020 at Christmas. And tomorrow on Valentine's Day, Stan told me that he will go to his beloved Kim's grave. It's heartbreaking. But at that grave, because he's a deeply Christian man, he'll also remember that death is the condition of resurrection. Her body's been sown into the ground and it will rise again. There'll be a day of reunion. Jesus' resurrection promises it, and nature promises it. So Christian teaching does not deny the fact that our flesh will decay, so we sag and bag, we wrinkle and gray. But it says, just as a flower is different from the bulb, so the resurrection body is completely new and completely different from our mortal body. And yet, there's also going to be continuity, for the flower comes from the bulb, and the resurrection body comes from our mortal body. God will give us resurrection bodies according to his will, verse 38 says. And verse 38, they'll be our own. God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So that the Christian knows that the resurrection body is going to be totally appropriate to you as an individual. It's going to be characteristic of each one of us. We're all different. We shall not all be the same, and the resurrection bodies will not be identical, so there'll be a continuation of individuality which God will produce in this new dimension, this new glorious dimension. But I say again, death is a condition of resurrection. Do we want this future? Well, we have to die. So as we head towards death, as we sag and bag, wrinkle and gray, as we bald, let's remember that this is not to be totally lamented as the world does. We can die well, as John Wyatt would say. The world is terrified of death. Not so the Christian. We have to die to be raised. The route to the new body is death. So I'm prepared for that brutal part of the journey, knowing that the worst thing is never the last thing. And if you're dying, and as we as a congregation are seeking to care for you, then this is a crucial pastoral truth. It's so full of comfort. If I'm dying, please tell me, Rico, death's a condition of resurrection. You have to die to be raised. It's a painful doorway, but it's a doorway. Then secondly, can we see we have another illustration, again from the world of nature? Perhaps this time it would mean walking across Regent's Park and going to London Zoo. So we've had the bulb and the flower. We've seen that. The bulb leads to the flower. But we have another one now, and we learn that our individual identity will be retained. And to teach us that, we have another illustration from the world of nature, and let's see it in verses 39 to 41. Verse 39, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. and stars differ from stars in their splendor. If we find it hard to imagine how God can raise his people to new bodies, and the scoffers in Corinth couldn't imagine this, well, says Paul, look at the infinite variety that already exists in the world of nature all around us. He turns us from human to plant life to animal life to fish, and he says, verse 39, each species is different. And if God can sort all this out in his world, he can certainly sort out your body. That's so much less than what he sorted out in the created world. Then verse 40, look away from life on earth to heavenly bodies. And here again, the thought is of infinite variety and difference, and yet all are under the same creator's control. There are, verse 40, heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Verse 41, the sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So when you compare the blazing summer sun with the gentle light of the moon or the scintillating brilliance of each star in its place, don't limit God by wondering how he can produce resurrection bodies for his people. Don't be so foolish, verse 36. If God hung the sun in place, he can sort out your body. If God can produce the vast panorama that we call the universe and millions, literally millions of galaxies beyond, then that we don't even know about, if God is that sort of God who can hang the earth in space and produce such infinite variety of plant and animal life on the planet earth, then understand this, his resources are infinite. He can do this, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The God of creation can do it. And when you doubt his ability to give you a new resurrection body, look at the seed and the flower, the birds, the fish. Trust him, he says, to do this. And then look at the panorama of the universe. And of course, this is where David Attenborough is not helpful. Because as we see the wonder of the animal kingdom in his brilliant documentaries, and I love them, yet he severs us from this world, from what this world is meant to teach us, which is that the Creator God who made all this can give us new bodies. He never gives us the application of what God built the animal world to do. He should show us the giraffes and say, that's the proof that you'll have a new body. If God can sort out the giraffe and the elephant, don't think he can't give you a new body. And Paul now reassures us that at the resurrection, God will produce for us bodies that are appropriate for the heavenly reality. And so we have verses 42 to 44, the distinctives between the natural body and the spiritual body. This age body and the age to come body. The this age body will be sown perishable, verse 42, in dishonor and in weakness, and is natural, verse 43 and 44. The body, by contrast, that will be raised will be imperishable and will be glorious, will be powerful and will be spiritual. And again, the prototype is Jesus' resurrection body. The word dishonor here literally means losing your rights, and our bodies lose their rights to behave as they should. And a dead body loses all its rights. Verse 42, a dishonorable thing in its weakness and frailty. It's a picture of total weakness. It can do nothing. My dear dad died at 86. He had dementia. His mind had massively diminished. I think the phrase is he'd lost his wits. He struggled with even the most basic things. Perishable, dishonor, weakness sums up the state that he was in. When I last saw him, I remember him lying on the bed. He hadn't really been conscious as I'd visited and sat with him. And I remember looking and thinking, Dad, your body and your mind, there's nothing left. He was a shell. And so can I ask, have you come to terms with your mortality? John Wyatt said that in the interview, you know, how do you see this working out? Well, you know, have you come to terms with your mortality? You see, when you have a certain youth and health and vigor, you think you'll be like that forever. In one sense, there's no mind that is more immortal than the mind of a 20-year-old behind a very fast car or riding a motorbike. There's a perception of my sheer immortality that flows from the vigor and the strength and the glory that is mine when I'm at a particular phase of life. And if that's yours, enjoy it while you can. It doesn't last long. Joseph Conrad said, "I remember my youth and the feeling that will never come back anymore, the feeling that I could outlast the earth, the sea, and all men." But very, very quickly, you move into where the rest are, sacking and bagging, balding and spreading. It doesn't last long. It's a long, slow slide down to the grave. Now, I say this because so many fail to come to terms with the mortality of the natural body. People fail to come to terms with their bodily weakness. So in this age, in this life, I don't have a sacred right to be healthy. Can I say that again? I don't have a sacred right to be healthy. I have a sacred right to be sick. God has brought creation under the rule of futility. In this age, our bodies are, verse 42, perishable, dishonorable, and weak. So we'll die in dishonor. We must grow up and face it. I don't in this age have a right to good health, as some heretical parts of the church insist. And if you don't take that on board, it can mean a great spiritual crisis when you get ill. Please get this roof on before the storm hits. Get your hope in place, the new body you'll get through the resurrection of Jesus. But in this life, perishable, dishonor, weakness. That's the state of our bodies. Years ago, I met a delightful woman. She wasn't a Christian, and she'd never been to All Souls. But her father, she told me, was a church planter and a deeply committed Christian. In middle age, tragically, he was diagnosed with inoperable cancer. And after the diagnosis, and for the next couple of years until he died, she told me he never opened his Bible again. He absolutely lost his faith. If only he'd had verses 42 and 43 on board before that illness. If only he'd been able to see that one day he would be raised with a spiritual body in glory and power, but not in this life. No, in this life, death is a condition of resurrection. And because we know that, because God displays it in his natural world, in the seed and the flower, let's not fear the process of death and decay. Well, it's going to be brutal, but let's know it's never the last thing. And let's be men and women of hope. Let's remind ourselves that God has the power to give us resurrection bodies, as he has the power to give the birds and the fish and the animals and the stars their bodies. Trust him, he can do it. And so as we close, do you remember the definition of hope that we had at the start? It's a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes so much about my present. What has God done in the past? He's made the world and raised Jesus from the dead. What will he do in the future? He'll give us new resurrection bodies in the new creation. And so what do we do now? Well, this great chapter on the resurrection concludes with verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Christians who are gripped by the glory of the resurrection are Christians who are steadfast and immovable, because they know that God's final plans are settled, for God will give us these resurrection bodies. Verse 52, in a flash, in a twinkle of an eye, when Jesus comes again and we shall be raised and given resurrection bodies. How do you know, Rico? Christ has risen. How do you know, Rico? I look at the stars. How do you know, Rico? I look at the sun. How do you know, Rico? I look at the animals. How do you know, Rico? I look at the tulip and the bulb it comes from. Now, in the light of that certainty, don't let the words of mockery from all the scoffers move you. And how do we show that nothing moves us? We demonstrate that, verse 58, by always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. If you're not a working Christian, you're not a Christian who has grasped what your faith is all about. Give yourselves fully, not half-heartedly, but fully, because now is the time for work. The day is coming when you won't be able to work for him. But now is the day when you can. And what you do today for the Lord will count for eternity. Because you know that, verse 58, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you know, that was such a light bulb moment for me. In 1983, it was a year after I'd come to faith, my godfather had been killed in a cliff fall, and a maths teacher had said, Christ has risen, that'll get you through death. And my friend wrote me a card, I can still see his writing, with verse 58 on it. And I suddenly saw that everything I did mattered, because I was in this big story where Christ was in charge of the future, and he was monitoring what I did. And everything I did for him was not in vain. It counted forever. Whatever you do for Christ, in the strength of Christ and for the glory of Christ, is not in vain. So every minute I give of my time, every penny I give of my money, every bit counts. Every bit of hidden service that only the Lord sees, every bit counts. So don't hold back. Don't go into eternity eventually thinking, oh, I wish I'd been more devoted to the work of the Lord. I squandered my gifts, my time, my resources. I could have done so much more. No. Now is the time to give yourselves fully to this work, today, while you have today. Our lives are so short, and in the grace and mercy of God, we shall find on that day that it has not been in vain. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Christian hope is a joyful expectation for the future, based on true events in the past that changes so much about my present. Oh, Father God, may these truths be the anchor point for us in the storm. May we be those who can befriend others, who can speak of this hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, may we know that we're in this story where everything we do counts because Jesus is the risen Lord of all. Amen.